Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I was waiting on that nice cue from Pastor Rob. I'm sorry about that. But this morning when I woke up, I was having a little pain, and I hate pain. It irritates me. But then God brought to my remembrance some older women that was suffering. And one of those older women was Pastor I's mother. And when I would go visit her, she was in pain. She had so many things going on with her, but she always praised the Lord. First, she would talk about her children, what God had given her. And she would just love the way her eyes, it's like they just danced when she talked about her kids and Jesus. And then God brought to memory this one lady at the facility that I worked at. And at 97, I remember sharing this story with y'all a while, some years ago. She was standing, because you can hear when she walked, her knees were bone on bone, and you could hear them crunching. But I walked up one day, and I saw her standing, worshiping. They were playing Mary, Did You Know That Your Baby Boy, and she was just in total worship. Not once did she grab her knee. Not once did she try to sit down. I watched this lady because to me it was really something that she wasn't focused on the pain. And we all have different pains that we are going through, whether it's financial, whether it's a child or grandchild or whatever the case may be, we all have. But this scripture came to me after I'm remembering them, is that these two older women gave me something that I never really had in my life. They gave me the power of God through suffering. So if you're suffering, okay, get up. That's what I'm saying, because Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. So if we're suffering, let's get up in our suffering. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to suffer, even if his suffering was just for my sins and for my children and my it's in the abundance. So let's stand and let's worship our Lord and Savior. Let's stand and acknowledge who he is. Let's stand and say yes to his will and his ways. So Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we come to you, Lord. And yes, Lord, there are some things that we're suffering with. But yes, Lord, you are greater than the suffering. Father, in the name of Jesus, let every soul stand. Let everyone rejoice. Let everyone know it's not about us right now. It's not about us. It's not about our situation, but it's about you. So if you're going to worship your Savior that saved you, stand in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 20 for our text for the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name." Starts with the Father, and he recognizes that the family that Father, Son, and Spirit represent, the family that human creation represents, all take its shape and its form from God the Father. He is Father of the universe. He is Father of creation. He is Father of his people. He is the Father in the triune Godhead. And Paul bows his knees. Ephesians, the first three chapters are this incredible language that is seeking to communicate how what God has done in Christ is so far above and beyond. anything that has ever happened in human history. And he concludes it with this doxology, this cry of worship and praise to the Lord. He bows his knee to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth takes its name. Family reality is the person of God impressed into his creation, pressed into his creation. And Paul prays, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, and then he begins to deal with glory. That's what a doxology is. A doxology is declaring the glory of the Lord forever. It's a acclamation of praise. It's a declaration of prayer. And the words glory and the words forever and ever usually dominate doxologies. And doxologies usually close out letters in Paul. But Paul, this isn't closing out the letter. We're only halfway through this incredible letter of Ephesians. He's going to continue on. But he's got to stop here and pause just in terms of what he's been declaring. The gospel. The gospel is about the revelation of God's glory in the earth. So it's time to acknowledge that in worship and in prayer. I pray that according to the riches, the wealth of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. The glory of God is manifested only by the Spirit of God. And when the glory of God is manifested by the Spirit of God, then our inner man, our inner being is filled with the strength of the living God, with power and might. So he's praying, first of all, that God's glory through the revelation of the Spirit might strengthen us. Second, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that this glory releases faith, not only for Christ to dwell in our hearts, but for us to be aware of it. There is the transcendent presence of the Lord, and there's the imminent presence of the Lord, the sovereign presence of the Lord, and the imminent presence. The sovereign presence of the Lord is God is there in creation, in the universe, whether you sense him or not, he's there. Always was, always is, and always will be. When you say, where are you, Lord? The Lord's answer is right here. Where are you, Lord? Right inside, right around, right above, right beneath. I'm there. That's his transcendent presence. But his imminent presence is when he parts the veil and we experience that presence. And it's the experience of that presence, the imminent presence. That's when healing and deliverance and strength and revelation and apostolic anointing emerge. So he's praying here by the fact that he's talking about that we are being strengthened in our inner being and that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. He's talking about that imminent presence of God. As you are being rooted and grounded in love. So it's glory, strength, faith for indwelling, and love as the root and the ground of our very existence. God's love, and it's this expression of his powerful, majestic love that moves Paul into the doxology. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend. Comprehension is again, comprehension is grasping, wrapping our minds around, understanding. It's revelation. So this is the next thing that comes from the glory of God, this ability to see into the eternal heavenly realm. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height and the depth, every dimension, how wide something is, how long something is, how high something is, how deep something is, and that something is God's love. That's why glory and love are central to this doxology, this acclamation of praise and this prayer for the saints. And Paul is saying, I've taught you for nearly three chapters the truth, but I want you to experience the truth. Teaching great, experiencing the teaching greater. And this is what we pray when we invoke the Holy Spirit at the start of a service, when we enter into worship, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we minister the word, we are praying for the imminent presence of God's love, that what is being taught, that who is being worshiped, that the supper that's being consumed will have an experiential dimension. Yes, I know we're charismatics and we emphasize experience, but we need experience. And sometimes charismatics de-emphasize the teaching dimension, and those who teach use that as a criticism. And then, of course, the charismatics use their experience as a criticism. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. Paul has just spent over three chapters teaching. Now he says, I got to stop here. I've got three more chapters to teach. But listen, guys, we've got to experience this. And so he cries out in worship and in prayer to the Lord, worship and prayer being doorways into experiencing what we're taught. And this height, breadth, length, and depth is knowing, verse 19, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want you to have knowledge that surpasses knowledge. What is knowledge that surpasses knowledge? Again, it's experiencing the imminent presence of God, the glory of God, experiencing the love of God. We need to be washed by the love of God in an hour where it's about fear and it's about canceling out things and it's about bullying and it's about division. We need to experience the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When we experience, we're filled with the fullness. We have the teaching, we have the presence, we have the Spirit of God. We are washed in His love. That's what I mean about experiencing what we need to right now. We need to experience being washed in the love of God. Being washed in the love of God is not just so that I experience love, but being washed in the love of God is that I release that love to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I release that love to my world that surrounds me. I release that love of Christ to my enemies. It's Republicans loving Democrats in Christ. In Christ. It's Democrats loving Republicans in Christ. White loving black in Christ. Black loving white in Christ. Those who have been slighted loving those who have slighted. Those who are victims loving those who are victimizers. And those who are victimizers repenting and loving those who are victims. This is what Paul is talking about here. And then he closes. Now to him who by the power at work in us, and he developed the power. We're not gonna go there to discuss it, but in chapter one, the power that Paul talks about is the power by which the Lord raised Jesus from the dead. The Father raised Jesus from the dead, and where the power whereby he caused him to ascend to heaven and be seated in the heavenly places. That's incredible power, to raise the dead. We may be impressed with a miracle that takes place with someone who's alive, but I mean, Lazarus come forth, that's the most powerful of all miracles. That's the miracle the world can't reduplicate. Reanimation, right? Can't do it. Resurrection, can't do it. The world can through science and medicine can reduplicate some of the miracles that Jesus did, you know, without science or without medicine. But you can't reduplicate being raised from the dead. And not just being raised from the dead, remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead and then he died again. You know, one of the few persons in human history that got to die twice. Jesus, raised from the dead, lives forevermore. That's incredible power, and that power is at work in our midst. Now, to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more, abundantly, immeasurably more than all we can ask, imagine. Again, the Greek is, now to the one who is able to do all things super abundantly, above which we ask. It's above super abundantly. Paul in Romans, one of my favorite verses, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. Now he's saying there's some things that abound, there are things that are super abound, and then there are things that are beyond what super abounds. It's super abounding beyond what super abounds. What abounds? I mean, Paul does this. It's like incredibly difficult, awkward grammar in Greek, but he just piles up these hyperboles to basically say what I'm talking about. The one who is able to do anything, it's way beyond the radar. It's way beyond human ability. It's way beyond human comprehension. He's saying this is something that you will never wrap your mind around. Amen. See, that's what we got to understand. What God the Holy Spirit does in our midst is beyond what we will ever wrap our minds around in this world or in the world to come. Now, to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine. He wants us to imagine, but then he says, but it's unimaginable. He wants us to pray and ask, but he says, you can't even pray to this level of prayer. This verse is kind of like one of my life verses. When I'm exhausted, when I'm beat down, when I'm tired, when I don't think I can go another inch, where I don't think I can continue through this, fill in the blank difficulty, it's this verse that is quickened in my spirit. And the Lord, I'll just come in and I'll say, Lord, if your spirit being poured out today is up to me, it ain't going to happen. I got nothing. I've got no energy in me. Then this verse is quickened. That's okay. I can do immeasurably, super abundantly, beyond super abundantly, anything that you can ask or imagine. So it's okay. So stand there and just say, I can't do it today, Lord, but I'm going to stand in your presence. That's okay. I'm going to do it because that's the kind of God I am. To him, to this one, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And you have the three parts of a normal doxology: the word glory, the term forever and ever, and the term amen, so be it. So may we understand that what the body and blood of Jesus is, the body and blood is eternity circumscribed, okay? That's what the early church fathers said, it that something eternal is contained in a finite vessel. It's kind of like a picture of having a bucket, a child with a bucket at the ocean. You got a bucket that the child's carrying, and he fits the entire ocean into that bucket. See, that's what the incarnation was. I don't know how God did that. I can't wrap my mind around it, but that's okay. This is a doxology about you can't wrap your mind around it. Just receive it, believe it, rejoice in it, glory in it, declare it. Have divine faith and confidence. So if he could put eternity into a human body, then somehow he takes this bread and wine, or this bread and juice, these elements, okay, and he somehow puts that same divinity in it. So this right here is about super abundant work of the Lord. And remember, I say this every so often when I do communion, I remember it. All the major historical revivals that have taken place in American history, First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, healing awakenings, they all started at the Lord's Supper. It's been documented. They started with they were having partaking the Lord's Supper, and the Spirit of God exploded in signs, wonders, evangelism, healings. So again, when will it happen? I'm not certain, but more than likely at the Lord's Supper. So when we partake of this, his body and his blood, get ready. Step into the holster there, guys. Strap yourself in, because God is here. Eternity circumscribed, we give glory to the body of the Lord. When we partake of this body, may people be healed right now as they partake of the body. In Jesus' name, hallelujah, Lord. And as we partake of the blood, may we be cleansed and purified, Lord. The body and blood, it's the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire. The baptism of the Spirit empowers, releases grace, glory, signs, and wonders. And the blood is really the baptism in fire. It purifies us. It sanctifies us. It baptizes us in the baptism with which he was baptized. And that's the baptism that says, I will bear witness to you unto death, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the blood. You are preparing us, Lord God, to bear witness to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, grace and peace. Welcome to everyone at Lord of the Harvest, here in person and over the Zoom. Again, it is an honor to be with you and to minister the word this week. I've been very blessed with these opportunities and very blessed with the body here that's so encouraging and so loving and so prophetic and just really united in that respect. So I'm just want to express my gratitude and my love for you all. So I was thinking about the messages that I wanted to speak. Two were really circling in my mind, and I had to consult with Pastor Oz so he could help me, and he indeed helped me a lot. So I wanted to go in the same direction he has been going in the past few weeks. So we've been doing typologies. I know he did Abraham and Moses. So I felt maybe a typology that most people aren't aware of, I wanted to go over, and that would be Samuel, the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament. So I really want to share a lot of the nitty-gritty and the tidbits, because I think it's very enlightening how even Samuel is a very good picture of Christ. So we'll start right there with the book of Samuel. So Samuel is actually a very good, when you read the Old Testament, it's a very good book because it's a transitionary book. It ushers in the judge priest system to the king prophets. So it's really interesting time in Israel's history where we're moving from the judges and the priests to the role of the kings and the prophets, and how that develops through the narrative and the timeline of what's going on in Israel's history. So the book of Samuel starts with his mother, Hannah, who's dealing with a lot of difficulties. One, because she's barren and she can't produce. So she is crying out to the Lord for a son, and God grants her that request, that petition. So 1 Samuel 1:20 says that, wherever it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son, she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So his name in Hebrew is Shemuel, which means his name is the Lord. But she named him that because she asked of him from the Lord. So that being said, the first similarities between Samuel and Jesus is that they both are from a miraculous birth, one being a barren woman and the second being a virgin. So we see that already a miraculous birth in that comparison. The next, I want to go over Hannah's prayer, which is very interesting, and the Song of Mary. Now, I'll go over a couple similarities between them, and you're going to see that in the beginning, Luke's narrative is almost painting a picture of Samuel with how he describes him. So we'll go to Hannah's prayer real quick, and then I'll flip to the Song of Mary so we can see if we can catch the similarities. So in Hannah's prayer, it is 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside you. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren has borne seven, and she that has many children is waxed feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes the rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by their strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister to the Lord before Eli the priest. So that's Hannah's prayer after she was going to give Samuel to the priest, as she promised the Lord that, "If you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you." So then going to Luke 1:46-56, we'll see Mary's song. And Mary's song goes like this. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from hereafter all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So we see the same motif going on, that they first rejoice in the Lord. They talk about how God is going to judge, going to bring low, you know, help the poor, bring low the rich, to deal with the pride in the heart, and that God is a faithful God. So they're both these mothers are rejoicing in what God has done for them and the plan that God is going to use both Samuel and Jesus. And one last identical saying that Luke is, I believe, is borrowing from Samuel is in Luke 2:52. This is Jesus's encounter in the temple when he's a teenager. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, it wasn't until I read Samuel did I realize that Luke was borrowing from it. So if you go to 1 Samuel 2:26, it says the exact same thing. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. In another translation, it says he grows in stature. So it's the exact same phrasing Luke is borrowing to, I think, hint something at that's going on in Samuel's day that is also happening in Jesus' day. So before I go with the character of Samuel that I believe is the typology for Jesus, I want to say that Jesus and Samuel were both brought in a time when the priesthood was corrupted and the revelation from God was not coming. So going back to Samuel, I want to make a note of this passage. Sorry for flipping back and forth. There's so much I want to cover. But so in 1 Samuel 3:1, it says this. And the child Samuel ministered to the word of the Lord, to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious or rare in those days. There was no open vision. So at a time where God hadn't been speaking to his people, here now Samuel is raised up to address the problems in the priesthood and eventually usher in the kingships of Saul and David. And in the same way, Jesus comes in a momentous time where 400 years of silence had gone on. From Malachi until Jesus' birth, no prophet had been raised up at that point until John the Baptist. So we see these two figures are really closely tied because of the time they were brought in. So in Samuel's time, the priesthood was corrupted with Eli and his sons, where they were taking the sacrifices, eating whatever they liked, extorting people, sleeping with the temple virgins, if you will. They were in the temple at the time. They had the tent at Shiloh, but sleeping around, just doing all wicked things before the Lord. And in Jesus' time, we know that the priesthood and the leadership were thoroughly corrupted with greed and were trying to cause sedition and to overthrow the Roman government. So here God is raising up, well, God sent Jesus, but raised up Samuel to correct this behavior, to turn the tide of Israel's history. Unfortunately, in both aspects, they failed to see what the need was. So we'll continue with the idea that both in Samuel and Jesus' time, the temple or where God's presence was removed from the people. So in Samuel's time, it was at Shiloh. That ends up being removed. And during David's time and Solomon's time, it would move to Jerusalem. And in Jesus' time, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, or after Jesus' time, but prophesied, so that the focus of worship would return back to God and not in the system that God had placed, that he was expecting the priests and the servants to actually operate under. So both Jesus and Samuel sat in multiple offices. So Samuel operated as a priest, a prophet, and a judge. it says that Samuel had judged the people at different times of the history, and Jesus did that very much so. So the question now is, what is the main typology? What is the similarity that I want to draw from Samuel and Jesus? And I believe the main thing we can learn from Samuel and that reflects in Jesus' ministry is zeal, his zealous heart to serve the Lord. So with Abraham, we see faithfulness and obedience. With Moses, we see compassion, mercy, and the deliverance factors in his ministry. With Samuel, I believe it's that zeal, that burn for the Lord. So we'll start with 1 Samuel 7:12, how the first encounter Samuel has with wanting to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Philistines. It happens, and then Samuel says, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, or the stone of help, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the first act of zeal from Samuel is always giving glory to God and putting a remembrance that this was God's hand behind our victory. That the whole point of the prophetic ministry is to return people back to God. So the first thing he does is to set up the Ebenezer and stone and tell him, this should be a reminder to us that God was helping us. God is the deliverer. Amen. So the next problem, or the zeal that Samuel shows, is in 1 Samuel 8:6-9, and this is really interesting. So as Samuel is judging and helping the nation move forward, immediately after this scene where God has delivered them, they're already asking for a king. So in 1 Samuel 8:6-9, it says, but the thing displeased Samuel. And when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also. Now therefore, hearken to their voice, however, yet protest solemnly to them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So the Lord is saying, I know this is bothering you, Samuel. It's bothered me because these people have been rejecting me over and over again. But nevertheless, give them a king. They don't want me to rule over them. Give them a king. Let them become one of the nations. But tell them what a king will do to them. Tell them how harsh it will be under a king. And see if they desire me more. And we know that that's not the case. God gives them Saul. Saul fails miserably, and then God gives them David, who is supposed to be, you know, the perfect picture, or not the perfect picture, but a very good typology of Christ, seeing that Christ will come from the line of David. So the comparison to this, I believe, in the New Testament will be John 6, 15-16. I'll just say it quickly since it's only two passages. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain of himself by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went to the sea. So after the feeding of the 5,000. Yep, after the feeding 5,000, they were ready to make Jesus king. And Jesus technically is king. So why would he resist this opportunity to let the people make him king? It's because they want him to be king for different reasons. They don't actually want him to be king as God. They want him to be king as Messiah, as a political figure, as someone who can feed them, do something for them. So this is why he resisted their kingship, is that just like they wanted a king in the Old Testament because they no longer wanted God, Jesus is like, I'm not going to let you make me king unless you understand I'm actually God. I'm going to rule over you as God, not as this man, Messiah, that you want, this deliverer that you want. I'm going to deliver you in a way that you need to be delivered. So we see Samuel's zeal that he's hurting because the people no longer want God. They want to be like the nations. They don't want to be the sanctified, separate nation to be the light unto the nations. They want to be like everyone else. And it grieves him. And it should grieve us when we see the church going in this direction, when they want to be more worldly and be more entertaining instead of being the separate, sanctified people of God we're called to be. God uses Samuel in 1 Samuel 9 and 16 to anoint the kings Saul and David. So we won't go into that, but his zeal is to do the work of the Lord. Okay, you want to raise up a king? I'm going to be the one to inaugurate them, to anoint them. And what happens when they're anointed, the scripture says, is that the Spirit fills them. That when God had used Samuel to anoint Saul first, it said the Spirit came into Saul. Then he prophesies, does all these things. And then when he anoints David, it says the Spirit had left Saul and came to David. And in the same way, Christ anoints his disciples in John 20, and he says he breathes on them the Spirit, and they're filled with the Spirit. So it's this ministry that God is using that both Jesus and Samuel are zealous for the Lord to see what he's going to do with the servants he's called. So with Samuel, he's anointing with Saul and David to see how they're going to reign as kings. And with Jesus, it's his disciples so that they can continue the ministry of the gospel. So the next one would be the blameless character that Samuel walks with. And we'll go to 1 Samuel 12, 3 through 5. So this is kind of Samuel taking it easy. He's kind of going in retirement, but not really. But he's just, you know, slowing down the ministry at this point. So 1 Samuel 12, 3 through 5 says, "Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes wherewith? And I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither have you taken anything of any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Now that's zeal. Not all prophets did their job too well, you know. Maybe Samuel's flaw was that he didn't raise his kids right because his kids were the reason they wanted a king and they no longer wanted Samuel as judge. But as far as his conduct and his zeal, that he was going to walk blameless before the Lord, that he was not going to do Israel wrong. And he didn't. He called them all and said, "If you got any charges, bring them up." And they had nothing to say. And in the same way, in a more exemplified way, Jesus is completely without sin. The one who knew no sin became sin so that we might be righteous before God. So The zeal that Samuel carries is one that wants to always give glory to God, always to put him in remembrance, always to hurt when the people of God are not following the Lord anymore, is to be obedient and to anoint God's plan for his people, and to walk blameless before the Lord. And lastly, I think the greatest demonstration of his zeal, and I think the part I think I'll hit the most is this last section, is his zealous for obedience to God. And we see this highlighted greatly in 1 Samuel 15 with the story of when Saul confronts the Amalekites. So we'll spend a little bit of time there, because I think there's really good spiritual application as well that I'll get into. So, and one of my favorite passages in there, and I'll highlight that as well. So chapter 15 of 1 Samuel goes like this. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken you to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is opposite Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. So this is going to be the most colossal failure from King Saul, is that he got a direct word from the Lord, from the prophet: when you go to the Amalekites, I remembered how they treated you in Egypt, this is their judgment time. Which is really a testimony of God's mercy, is that he says, yeah, you remember those Amalekites, what they did you back then when you guys got out of Egypt? Yeah, it's time for their judgment now. I've waited enough time. This is their time for judgment. Go and rectify the situation. I will give them into your hands, but I commanded you to destroy everything. And we know, a lot of us know, that the judgment language of kill every woman, infant, suckling is not literal, but it's meant to be an exaggeration. Just drive them out the land. Kill the combatants and then drive the rest of the people out the land. It's not like God ever condones genocide, as some people like to say. So that being said, the word of the Lord came to, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "It repents me, or it sorrows me, that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So this is grieving the Lord that Saul is a failure. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. This is, again, his zeal, his intercessory, that he just was crying about the situation, that he was grieved. How could Saul do this? I set him up for success. I anointed him. He has the spirit. I always gave him the word of the Lord. What's going on? So it grieved him. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and is gone about, passed on, and gone to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, this is the arrogance of Saul, that he actually thought he obeyed God. He said, Look at this. Samuel, come on here. We did the work of the Lord. Glory be to God. And Samuel's response is so beautiful. Samuel said, What is this then? The bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. He said, If you obey God, why do I hear sheep and oxen? And he says, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And he says, The Lord your God, not my God. Because clearly, the Lord isn't Saul's God. The people are. The Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He goes, Yeah, we just took the good stuff, but everything else we destroyed like the Lord commanded. Ay, ay, ay. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, Stay on. And Samuel said, When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they've been consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, or rush the plunder, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Why could you just not do what God asked? God said, Destroy it all. Drive it out. Kill all the animals. None of it is good. And yet you still chose to keep the spoils for yourself. And then, better yet, cover it up with a good excuse. Oh, but we only took them because we're just going to sacrifice them to the Lord. If you want it to be pleasing to God, no need to sacrifice them. Just get rid of them. Kill them. That was the intent that God wanted. And yet, Saul gave heed to his people more than to the prophet and Samuel. So, Saul said to Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's still stuck on this. I have obeyed him. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I brought the king. He's captured. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Samuel, I think you're overlooking this. I did God's work. But the people, they took the spoils. The sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things, which would have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, Do you think your sacrifices are more than just being obedient? He says, Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He's saying, Don't you understand here, Saul? To obey is better than to sacrifice. Instead of asking God for forgiveness, fight the flesh. Obey God. Follow him instead of falling and then having to repent and do all this. God wants obedience. And he said, Why didn't you just obey? Why are you going around the system? And this is one of my favorite verses, 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is so powerful. He He says, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft or divination. And stubbornness is the iniquity of idolatry. He's saying, if you are rebellious and stubborn, you are no different from a witch or an idolater. Because in your rebellion, in your stubbornness, in your iniquity, you are operating under demonic influences. So when people are rejecting the correction from God, whether it be from leadership or a brother or sister, and they're acting in stubborn, and they're being rebellious to the church, they're under demonic influences. Because that's not what God wants. God wants obedience. God wants true worship and true unity in the body. So when you see brothers and sisters who want to divide the church and doing this, they're operating under satanic influences. And that's why Samuel can say, this is as the sin of idolatry. This is just like witchcraft. Because your rebellion, your your stubbornness or your iniquity is preventing God for God to actually do his work, for God to get you to be his servant, because there's no humility in it. So then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now Saul gets it. Now he gets it. Now he can't put up a front. You know what, Samuel? I did sin. And it's because I obeyed the people's voice and not the voice of the Lord. This just goes to show, this is what happens when you listen to people and not from God. or people who are not led from God. You know, because this is a clear testimony. People can lead you from God. Serving the needs of people can actually lead you away from God. And these are supposedly the people of God. You are king. He's supposed to tell his servants and his men, this is what we're going to do, and we do it for the Lord's cause. Instead, people are like, well, the sheep are nice and everything's good. Why don't we take them? Okay, yeah, sure, take them. As king, as leader of Israel, Saul should have said, no. The commandment of the Lord was this, and we're doing this and this alone. And they would have had to obey him. And yet, again, compromise. He compromised. And now he loses the kingship. Now it's getting stripped from Saul and his family. So normally, it would be Saul, and then it would have been Jonathan would have been king after him. But instead, it's now going to a better man, Samuel says. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Okay, yep, obeyed their voice. Verse 25, now therefore I pray you, pardon my sin, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So, God is so merciful. He's already fired Saul as king. And yet Saul remains king for a couple decades before David's actually brought into the kingship. So that's the mercy of God. He's fired him already, but yet he leaves him at his job. So verse 27, and Samuel turned about to go away. He held on to his skirt about his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you. So prophetically, here he's grabbing on to Samuel to keep him connected to the Lord, and his cloak rents or tears. And immediately Samuel sees it as prophecy and says, aha, God has torn away the kingdom from you. And also the strength of Israel will not, and give it that what is better than you. Verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So just Samuel echoing God and the law. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Turn again with me that I may worship your God. So Samuel turned again with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring you to me Agag, the king of Amalek. Now, this is why I think Samuel actually stayed with Saul. He's like, actually, there's some unfinished business. Yeah, let me go with you real quick. And then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of Amalek, the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately or carefully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Now imagine, you're a captured king. You're actually supposed to be dead. And enough of time has passed. He said, hey, you know, surely this is before us now. You know, there's no problem. We can get over this, right? We can figure out a way out. Samuel's like, no, no, no. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And it says, Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went up to the house of Gibeah, and Saul and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord sorrowed over that he had made Saul king over Israel. I want to go back to that part where he hacked Agag to pieces. He completely got rid of him. He said, enough. Enough is enough. This was supposed to happen to you. This is the punishment you deserved for what you've done to Israel, and Saul didn't do it. And it's such a gruesome scene to think, like, this is what Samuel's doing. But I want to make the spiritual application. I think this is the same attitude we should have towards sin. Is that what the Amalekites and the sheep and the oxen represents is us still lingering around with sin, still letting things in the camp, still having Agag in the camp. And Samuel's like, enough of this. Get rid of it. Kill these animals, kill Agag, hack it, cut it, gruesome as possible to show this is how mortifying the flesh looks like. It's gruesome. It's hard. It's ugly. But it cleans the house. It sanctifies the person when he's crucifying the flesh. He's allowing the spirit to do his work. So we see his zeal to obey God rather than making sacrifices. And in the same way, this is pictured in Christ. When he says a similar passage from another prophet, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. And with Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. The sacrificial system was placed because sin needed to be dealt with as a covering. Obviously, sin was never dealt with in the heart, but sin needed to be dealt with. The problem that kept happening in Israel's history is they exploited the system. They didn't understand God was trying to show them mercy. They were taking his grace with the system for granted. And enough was enough. And just how Samuel had confrontations with Saul and to deal with this issue, in the same way, Jesus had many confrontations with the Pharisees. And one in particular, there's so many, it would labor me to go through all of them. So I'll just mention a few verses from Matthew's, the seven woes, which is actually the last confrontation Jesus has with the Pharisees before he's arrested. And it's in Matthew 23. And it's the famously titled The Seven Woes. It's very enlightening that Jesus, even though he's cursing the Pharisees, he does it with the intention of he wants his point across. He wants them to understand the levels of their hypocrisy. And I think deeper, the woes actually are very prophetic as to the impact that these Pharisees in the first century are going to have for the Jewish people centuries later. Because I was really, this is years ago, I spent time just wondering, why was Jesus so hard on the Pharisees? I mean, yeah, they got it wrong. You know, they were hypocrites. But to curse them the way he did, it just seems like overdoing it, right? But when you actually get to the first century writings of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, in history, when you read the Talmud and what those Pharisees, those rabbis were saying about Jesus, that he's a bastard son, that he's in hell, and all these evil, wicked things they were saying in their religious writings. These Pharisees in the first century have prevented Jews for centuries later, even thousands of years, of receiving Christ by making up these lies, by doing all these false tales of Jesus, have prevented Jews for centuries and thousands of years, eons, from receiving Christ. And praise God, a lot of Jews are actually coming to Christ now in Israel and in America, which, praise the Lord, you know, God is opening their hearts and minds to this. But it was at that point I realized this is why his condemnation is going to be so harsh on the Pharisees, because their impact on future generations of Israelites is going to blind them, is going to shut the door to the kingdom of heaven to them. So, verse chapter 23 starts this way. Then spoke Jesus to the multitudes and said to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you and observe, all that they teach, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not do." Or in other words, they don't practice what they preach. Notice here Jesus saying, whatever they teach, listen to them. Just don't follow them. It's actually interesting that we think, you know, when we term someone a Pharisee, it is someone who's legalistic or overinterpreting the text. That's not how Jesus looked at a Pharisee. He said the Pharisees, actually, their exegesis is good. Listen to them. Just don't practice. Don't follow them, because they're hypocrites. They can understand the scriptures, but they can't follow it. So the irony is the Pharisee is a person who knows the scripture, but is not following Jesus. So for someone to condemn someone as a Pharisee is, if you tell a brother or sister, hey, you're wrong. Hey, you should probably correct this behavior. Oh, you're being Pharisee, brother. Being too judgmental. No, actually, you're being the Pharisee, because the Pharisee is the hypocrite, the one who knows but does not do. So I think the reason why I brought that up is the view of the Pharisee should change, that theologically they were pretty sound, except missing the Messiah. But it's just that their hypocrisy is what Jesus wanted to address. If they could just get their act together, they'd be in a very good position to receive Messiah, because they would know their need for him. So I'll just go over a few of the woes. Woe to you, for they bind heavy burdens, verse 4, grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the market to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Be not you even called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. All of you are brethren. Call no man father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters or teachers, for one is your master, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he shall humble himself shall be exalted. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither allow you them that enter to go in. So this is the whole point I was trying to make earlier, that they're shutting the door. These first century rabbis in their writings in the first century is going to shut the door for thousands of years of tension in history between Jews and Christians. And, you know, mind you, we, throughout history, Christians have failed to minister to Jews properly as well. But the point is, their writings really solidified their position of rejecting Jesus as Messiah. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass the seed and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools, you blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein. And he that swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that swears thereon. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I'll stop there, because I think Jesus got the message across about their issues. Is that, again, they're majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. And Jesus wanted them as priests to be zealous for God's temple, to make it clean. But instead, throughout time, they let greed deeper and deeper into their hearts, and they were charging temple taxes and charging more for animal sacrifices and emptying widows' houses and only paying their tithes, but not showing the weightier matters of the law, which is judgment, mercy, and faith. That God wanted the Pharisees to believe in him. But because they were hypocrites and they wouldn't receive the correction, he says, greater is the damnation on you for it. And with Samuel's encounter with Saul, saying, you were king, and you had the authority to do so, and you didn't. Jesus saying the same thing to the Pharisees. You understood the scriptures in so much as interpreting the law. You had the role that God has given you as priesthood, and you have forsaken it. He said, guess what? It's going to be removed. This temple is going to be gone. And I'm going to make new priests. They're going to be my bride. They're going to be my church. I'm going to make them priests because you no longer want to follow me. So to wrap this up, I know it took some time to go over the scripture of the similarities and then how Samuel is a typology of Christ. I want to encourage us to walk in the same zeal that Christ had, that Samuel had, obedience no matter what is offered to us. No matter how hard it is, no matter how tempting it is to gravitate to something else, to compromise, to say, hey, but I kept Agag, but I have the best of the sheep and they're going to be used as sacrifices. Anything that's out of God's plan for you, out of his will, out of what he's commanded us to do as the body of Christ, let's just forsake it. And run zealous for the Lord so that the world will know we are not going to be a nation like them. We're not going to be a religion like them. We're going to be the called out saints we are called to be. We're going to be the light and salt to this world. And people who want to be a part of this kingdom are welcome to it. You're welcome to come and we'll invite you and you could be a part and we'll put you to work. But we are not going to let you influence us. As simple as that. We're his bride. He calls the shots, and we do what he says. We're not going to let this world get us over in their playing field. We're playing on our terms and our rules. How we work is how God wants us to work. And eventually, when Jesus returns, all of this world will be his. So we just have to maintain, stay strong, and resist any temptation to conform ourselves, to be zealous, just to burn with that fire of the Lord that we're not going to compromise no matter what it looks like. So, praise the Lord. I'll end in a quick word of prayer. And then, yes, just want to thank you all for this honor of opportunity. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. Thank you for everything, Lord. Thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for your prophets. Thank you for the testimony of their zeal and their love for you, Lord. I just thank you for the body here at Lord of the Harvest. I just thank you for using us and putting us to use here, Lord, and to affect the local community here, Warren, and everyone, and reverberate throughout the other cities, Lord. I thank you for the leadership who are very zealous to teach the Bible correctly. And I thank you for everyone that serves here, Lord, for their gifting that you give them and the interdependency you've caused between us, Lord, that we all serve each other, we all minister to each other, we all help see things, and I'm grateful for that unity that exists here, Lord. And I just pray that this zeal, this unity that we see and witness here, that we see that throughout all the Western churches, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you stir up other churches to stop compromising, to stop letting in the enemy into their churches, to stop keeping their Agags in their camps, to cut the sin off, hack it to pieces, whatever needs to be done, get rid of it, to clean house, Lord. I pray that the body of Christ here in America and the rest of the West, that we just stop playing with you, Lord, that we realize mercy. You desire mercy more than sacrifice. To be obedient is more than sacrifice. Lord, help us to be obedient and merciful so we can stop the sacrificial system of constantly falling into sin and letting Satan in our lives when you've delivered us from him. So, Lord, I just pray for your blessing, for your continual watching over us and your protection over us, over our health, over our mind, over our bodies. Continue to do your work. Continue to work your healing power in all of us, spiritually and physically. I thank you, Lord. I offer up all the petitions that I come in agreement with all the prayers of the saints here that they're praying for, Lord. I come in agreement that your will be done in this body, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. We glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Glory be to God. Thank you. Thank you all.